Now, last week's question was, what is the chief end of man? And the answer was, thank you. And a supporting text in order to give some sanction to what we are saying could have been what? Yes, okay. Or 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Well, now following on from that question, we have a second question in the Catechism. And the question is, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? All right, that's the goal, that's the objective. This is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But how are we to do that? What will be our guide? The answer to that is the Word of God, namely the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. We've just read 2 Timothy, and we've looked at verses 15 and 16, but with me for a moment, would you just turn to one or two other places so that we can highlight what is being said in the Catechism by way of answer. And if you would just turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. The apostle here has in mind the transfiguration which he makes reference to when he says in verse 18, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. That is the Mount of Transfiguration, unforgettable. And then he goes on to say, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. The words of Jesus in John chapter 5 also bear witness to the answer to this question. John chapter 5, first of all, verse 39. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The Scriptures bear witness to him, and he bears witness to the Scriptures." And then in verse 45 and 46, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." And then if we may just turn to the Old Testament and the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. And verse 5 and verse 6. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Now, the answer that is given in the Westminster Confession of Faith is slightly, very slightly different. It proceeds like this. It says, the Word of God, in answer to the question, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The answer in the Westminster Confession is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. There is a difference there. You may observe it, you may notice it. There is a word not found in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It says the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Now I want some comment on the following. The Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible is the complete Word of God. the Bible comes to be the Word of God. Comment, please. You read it, you may hear it, as you observe it. Well, thank you, Peter.
Well, if it contains the Word of God, it could contain other things that aren't the Word of God.
All right. Okay, thank you very much for that. Any other comments? Okay. All right. Any other comment?
It didn't start off being the Word of God.
Pardon?
It didn't start off being the Word of God.
It did not start off.
Third one.
Okay. All right. Okay. Those are positions that will be taken by some who call themselves Christians. Which one would you be happy with? The Bible is the complete Word of God. If you are a liberal-minded, if you are a modernist, and if you want to go along with scissors, as it were, and cut out what really is not the Word of God as such, you leave your Bible in tatters as you go looking and searching for the Word of God amongst the words of men. Because the assumption is that the Bible is the product or the result of men. And within it and throughout it, there may well be the Word of God, which of course as individuals, subjectively again, you will be looking for, and there will be critics, higher critics, etc., who will say, well, yes, it does contain the Word of God. You just have to look for it. But it isn't in totality from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God. The third statement, the Bible comes to be the Word of God, well, that is what has been taught in certain circles by those who are known as Barthians, after Karl Barth, who is a theologian. And really what they are saying is that the Bible actually witnesses to the Word of God. So you've got the Bible, you've got these sacred scriptures. It isn't in itself the Word of God, but it bears testimony to the Word of God when in your reading, what you are reading comes to you to be the Word of God. And when people get, as it were, in a little circle together, you will find that they may think, well, this is the Word of God to me, and that is the Word of God to me. And as I was reading it this morning, it came to me that it was the Word of God. It sort of had impact upon me. When we look at the first, the Bible contains the Word of God and the Word of man. This is the approach. Then we use our reason and intuition to decide between what is the Word of God, what is the Word of man. What we will accept and what we will not accept. What we will obey and what we will not obey. And in the end, we are the judges. So we sit in judgment over the Bible rather than the Bible sitting in judgment over us. Of course, we will subscribe to the second statement that the Bible is the complete, inspired Word of God throughout beginning to end. The word that we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you may like to kind of return to that again, turn to that again, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the apostle in writing to Timothy says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word really means not so much breathing in, but the word really is expiration. And it means breathing out. So God himself has breathed out his own word, and that word is protected and preserved from error. It's the expiration more than the inspiration, though we contend for the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And when we talk about that, what do we mean, I wonder? So you've got this word inspiration, inspired? The Bible is inspired, or is the Bible inspiring? We believe that the Bible is inspired. It may be inspiring when we read it, particularly the book of Psalms, or there's some other particular portion in the New Testament, etc., that somehow moves us and touches us, and we find it particularly inspiring. And so some people approach it as if they're approaching a piece of poetry, and they're looking at it as literature, which of course it is literature, and they're looking at it, but they understand the word inspired as though it has something to say about being inspired in the reading of it, how it affects me. But it doesn't matter how it affects you at all. It still is the Word of God. Leviticus is the Word of God. It's equally inspired as much as the book of Romans. Ecclesiastes and all of the prophets, they are all equally inspired. God has breathed out his word. And that relates not merely to the thought, but also to the words themselves. So we would hold to a position which is known as verbal inspiration. As it relates to the original documents in the Hebrew and also in the Greek. So it's not simply the thought, but it's how the thought is itself expressed. So we believe that word for word has been breathed out. Now God has used approximately somewhere between 30 to 40 different human authors. They have been part of a culture which has seen a variation in their circumstances and situation. It has molded and it has shaped these men. So we do not hold, as it were, to what is sometimes known as a dictation theory of inspiration, which seems to suggest that the writers of the Bible were secretaries, and what God was simply doing was talking to them, and they simply wrote accordingly. There was no suspension of the individual characteristics of these men who were the human authors that God chose through whom he mediated the Word of God. So when we read the Gospel of John, it certainly is quite different to the Gospel of Matthew. We can perceive a difference in style. If you are looking, as it were, at other books in the Old Testament, then this is Isaiah, most definitely. If you look at Deuteronomy, then this is Moses. So there are those distinguishing characteristics of the various individuals whom God has favored and blessed, and through whom comes his Holy Word. That third statement, the Bible comes to be the Word of God through reading the words of man, is again a very subjective approach, and we need to be very careful in taking that on board, because it does undermine the totality of the Word of God in terms of its authority and its inspiration. So really, we will subscribe to the second statement. The Bible is, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, totally, completely, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. That's where we stand, that's what we subscribe to, and it's that which requires of us a steadfastness in these days when the Bible is being attacked, to defend the faith with all our heart and soul and mind. The Bible, said John Calvin, is the scepter by which the heavenly king rules his church. And the heavenly king is Jesus Christ. The divine rule is the Bible, and the godly subjects are his church. A single line in the Bible, said the philosopher Immanuel Kant, has consoled me more than all the books that I have read. All right then. Do you need reminding of the answer to that second question? Let me remind you. The Word of God, namely the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. What is identified as the Word of God? What is the Word of God according to the answer in the Catechism?
Pardon? The Old and the New Testaments. Okay. And it's a bit unfortunate that we refer to the Old Testament as old, because it's almost suggesting that it's something that has been replaced and it can somehow be done away with. It doesn't have somehow the same significance and the same authority as the new. There are two covenants. There's an old covenant and there is a new covenant. And so what is identified as the Word of God? Well, it is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. How many books are there in the Old Testament? Pardon? 39, okay. Now this is what you've been waiting for. You've been doing your homework this afternoon. So we're going to now ask, well, what are the books of the Old Testament? And it's going to be in order. And maybe, I don't know whether it's going to work out this way, Ryan, next week, you and your two sisters, as a trio, will somehow teach us, maybe, accompanied by the tune Waltzing Miss Tilda, to learn the books of the Bible. So I'm putting you on the spot now, and you ladies as well. Isn't that something to look forward to? Isn't that something for all of us to look forward to? That, in fact, we might be able to sing our way from Genesis to Revelation with our song leader, Ryan Fleming, leading us on such an occasion as that. You have to talk to your dad afterwards because he told me about it. Okay. All right. Now then, your Bible's closed. No looking at the index. Smartphones off. No looking at them. No cheating whatever, okay? Now we're going to look at the books. That's right. Now we're going to look at these books in order. First of all, what is, and this is just the Old Testament. The first one is?
Genesis.
Oh yes, Genesis. How did it get its name? Pardon? Beginning?
Genesis.
Yes, okay. And it comes from the Greek Genesis, which does mean beginning, or may have a reference to birth, etc. Can you think of any words, for example, that begin with G-E-N, which has to do with beginnings?
Generation, huh? Genealogy.
Generation, genealogy?
Genus.
Genes. Genetics. Okay. All right, fine. So it has to do with beginnings. Okay, next one.
Exodus.
Exodus. Compound word. Out there, it doesn't actually have the name, but exit means, which means what? That's the way out, isn't it? And it, so it comes from a word which has to do with going out, and then there is this word, which is again Greek word and has way. So it's way out, exodus. Okay, next one. Pardon? Leviticus, okay. Next one?
Numbers.
Numbers. Okay, that's made up of two words. Which has to do with second and nomos, which is law. Okay, and it's the repetition, as it were, once again, of the law of God that was given to Moses. About that we read in Exodus chapter 20. Now, if you put these five first books together, there is a kind of a title, or there's a name, or there's a way of viewing them as one. What is it that we might use as a term?
Pentateuch.
Pentateuch, yes, okay. Five books. All right. Next one.
Joshua.
Put them together as six books, and that is?
Six.
And there's a kind of a technical term for it? Hexateuch.
Pentateuch for 5, Hexateuch for 6. Okay, next one. Okay. Ruth. All right. Pardon?
1 and 2.
Okay. Okay. Getting on like a house on fire here. That's very good.
Ezra.
Pardon?
Ezra.
Ezra. Okay. Nehemiah. Pardon? Esther. Okay. What is next? Psalms, okay? All right, let me just put this out of the way here. Okay, Psalms, yes. Okay, these minor prophets, how many are there? How many? Quite a few. 12. All right, 12. 12, all right. What are they? Daniel, starting off with? Hosea. Just a moment, Hosea. Joel. Next, Amos.
Nahum. After Obadiah, where are we up to?
Obadiah. Which is, pardon? Jonah or Nahum?
Nahum had a
question.
Jonah. Pardon? Micah. Yes?
Nahum.
Habakkuk.
Zephaniah.
Pardon?
Zephaniah.
What did you say?
Zephaniah.
Zephaniah. Okay.
Zechariah.
Okay, we got them all? Alright, now you can check your index to see if they're right. If you're right in your terms of your order. Okay. Especially looking at the Daniel. Where are we? Alright, Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I think that's right. I hope that the others are right. Very good. Top of the class. Good. Next time we'll look at the New Testament, and we'll just see whether we can remember and recall the books in the New Testament. How many categories are there in the Hebrew Old Testament? If we were to classify them,
how many are there? We can actually divide the sort of Old Testament up into certain types of books. And if you like to look at Luke chapter 24, whilst I'm just cleaning this, and verse 44, you might just be able to tell me.
Luke 24 and verse 44. How many?
Three.
All right, three. What are they?
Law of the prophets, Psalms. Law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms.
Okay. All right. So basically, we have these categories. We have Moses, we have the prophets, and we have the Psalms. And so there are these sort of three categories, but they can be classified in other ways as well. With regards to law, with regards to history itself, with regards to poetry, etc. And so there is some kind of flexibility as to how maybe you will categorize the books. And the Hebrew categories are a little different to maybe what we find in our Bibles. Okay, so you've got law and history. Law is from Genesis to Deuteronomy. History from Judges to Esther, poetry and wisdom, Job to Song of Solomon. You've got the major prophets. The major prophets are? Okay, Isaiah to the end of Ezekiel, and Daniel may be regarded as a major prophet. Then you've got the minor prophets, Hosea to Malachi. Okay, now then, how many books are there in the New Testament? 27. Okay, let's start again.
Matthew.
Mark.
Okay. What was the next one? So we had to make up. I can't. I'm gonna go. But Ephesians. Colossians.
Thessalonians.
Okay. And. Okay. Pardon? What was that?
James.
Dr. James. Pardon? 1 and 2, Peter. Okay.
Three Johns.
Okay. Okay. Is that right? We got the number there? 27? There should be. If you got all of them there. Okay. Old and New Testaments. Okay. Now then, what is the Pentateuch?
The
first five books. Hexateuch? The six? Six, okay, all right. Torah? Yes, it's the Jewish term for reference to the law, the Holy Torah. There is another term which is used by the Jews with respect to the Masorah, which is a body of notes on the textual traditions of the Hebrew scriptures. There is the Masoretic text, which is the most reliable Hebrew text. There are the Targums, which is the Aramaic translation or paraphrase commentary of the Old Testament text. There's the Septuagint, and you may be more familiar with the Septuagint. And that is what? What's the Septuagint?
The
Hebrew and the Greek. Hebrew and Greek, okay.
right? See if this one works. What's that? Can you see it? Roman numerals, and it refers to what? 70, okay. And that's a reference, actually, to the Septuagint. So when you see that, in maybe some of the books that you read, well, you will know that it's really a reference to the Septuagint. Okay. 70. The reason for that is that there is the belief that there were 70 scribes who actually translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. And so it came to be known as the Septuagint. And when we use the word canon, the canon of Scripture, what does the canon of Scripture refer to? Here's this word, canon. Is that sort of some office in the Church of England, you know, canon, whoever he is? Is canon what you refer to when you're in the forces and you use a canon to kind of fire at the enemy? Why do we refer to the canon of Scripture? What does the canon refer to?
Yes.
Yes. Because this word actually means reed, which was used for measurement. And it came to be a rule so that you measure something, and that is what is agreed upon to be the acceptable standard of belief and also behavior. And the canon of Scripture was decided upon and agreed to or recognized as being that body of truth, and those books from Genesis through to Revelation. That's another story. That's not easy to immediately grasp. How did the church come to actually accept or to approve of or to give consent to these various books that we now have in our Bible? Because in the Bible, you will find, if you can actually buy Bibles, and there will be the Apocrypha. Is that part of the canon of Scripture, as far as Protestants are concerned?
No.
No. Why? Where will you find it? Pardon? The Catholic Bible, yes. You'll find the Apocrypha, which are generally those books between the Old and the New Testaments, and they are excluded from the Protestant Bibles, yes?
I believe the Apocrypha used to be a separate section, but now they've been commingled with the other books.
Have they? Okay.
It's pretty devious in a way.
All right. Well, if that's the case, it is indeed, yes. And we need to kind of just be clear in our minds that this is the Apocrypha, it's not the Apocalypse. So the Apocalypse we're quite happy to have in the Bible, because that's the book of Revelation. But the Apocrypha, it may be that we can read with some kind of interest, but it's no part of the agreed upon body of books that are found in the Old and the New Testament. And there would be reasons for that, but again, that's something else which maybe we can look at on another occasion. All right then, the Catechism's answer does not say the Bible is the supreme rule. What it does say is that it is the sole or only rule to direct us as to how we are to glorify God. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The Word of God, namely the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. All right, for we need something to appeal to. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to wipe this off the board again. And the rule, what rule is it that we are going to appeal to? So the Bible is considered to be that rule. But let me just put to you some other possible alternatives. If you think of Roman Catholicism, what does Roman Catholicism teach as to be the rule by which we come to belief and
by which we are to direct our behavior.
Oh. Doesn't help, does it? The question. All right, you've got it. The church, tradition, and councils. And what you find in Roman Catholicism and in the cults is always this plus sign. It adds to. So it will accept that the scriptures are indeed authoritative, but not the only authority. So that therefore we make appeal to the church, to tradition, and also to councils. Now there is a place for tradition in the life of the church, so we don't simply dismiss it totally because it's part of a tradition. There is a godly tradition. There's an evangelical tradition. There is that which has been handed down to us by our forebears, our forefathers, and we hold on to it and we seek to defend it. But it is the Bible alone which is that final, ultimate authority by which even councils and tradition and the church itself is to be judged. The Bible is the test stone and the touchstone of all that we come to believe and how we are to behave. Now, rationalism, which is the second that I thought of there, so I don't really need to put it down, I suppose, but anyway, I will. It may have a Bible in its hand, but as I said a moment ago, it appeals to reason and to logic. Does it appear reasonable what I am reading? Is it logical? Does it make sense? And we therefore make judgment upon the Word of God rather than the Word of God bringing judgment to bear upon us. So we may not go along with the Roman Catholic position and find ourselves submitting, as it were, to those who are over us, the Pope, as he speaks ex cathedra. What does that mean? You know, the Pope speaks ex cathedra. What does that mean? Can you think about it? Latin terms? Pardon? Yes, okay. You go along to Bunbury or wherever, you go into Perth, and there's a cathedral. All right? The cathedral is the place where the bishop has his seat. So when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking out of his seat, as it were, from that position of authority. But what he says is not infallible. The Bible is infallible. The Bible is inerrant. And therefore, we must bring all things to the touchstone again of the Holy Scriptures. And that is the same with reason. Reason itself is fallible. It is not inerrant. It is capable of much error. The history of the world makes that very clear. My reason is limited. And also it is infected by sin, by bias, by prejudice, by rebellion against a holy God. And therefore, if there's something in the Bible that doesn't seem to fit in to what reason considers to be right and acceptable and which makes sense, then I will reject it. It has to be according to my reason. And we make therefore ourselves the judge of what is right or what is true and so forth. Romanticism is a kind of subjective sense. It is how I feel about something, and I'm moved by my feelings. I might abandon reason in a sense, or it takes a secondary place, but now it's the gut feeling. It's how it makes me feel. It makes me feel good, therefore I believe it is right. That's just the way it is. And so people, therefore, appeal to something within them, a hunch. And they sometimes identify the hunch with the Spirit of God. And God told me to do this. God made it known to me, etc. And really what they are appealing to is simply a subjective sense of what they think is God's leading of them. It may not have any basis in the scriptures whatsoever, unless they go looking around in a hurry for a verse to somehow bring some validity to what they now think and feel is right. But then, finally, of course, revelation. And this is where we stand. The rule of God is that revelation that God has made known to us concerning himself and concerning his will.
And God has revealed himself in his word, the Bible. Now that revelation certainly is a revelation from Genesis to Revelation, the book named Revelation. But God has revealed himself in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the Bible that bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the natural order is a medium of that revelation of God with respect to his wisdom and his power and his goodness. So the natural order itself is that which tells us much about God. B.B. Warfield said, Christianity is the one revealed religion, and the Bible itself is that which speaks to us of that religion and tells us of that revelation. Okay. Now I want to consider in the moments that we've got, and I'm not going to finish everything tonight, I want to consider the nature of Scripture. What is the nature of Scripture itself? Well, it represents and reflects the character of its ultimate author, which is God. There may be these human authors, Moses, David, John, Paul, etc., but the ultimate author, the one who lies behind it all, is none other than God himself. And the Scriptures, therefore, bear witness to their author, who is God. He is the source of this revelation, because God himself has given to us this knowledge about himself. So Scripture is not given to us that we might worship it. Some people are bibliologists, at least they are said to be, because they seem to be worshiping the Bible. The Bible is given to us that we may worship God. The Bible is not an end in itself. The Bible is a means to an end, that I may know God and that I may worship him. The Bible is given that I may learn to walk before God and according to his will. It's the very word of God to us. He is its author, and consequently it pulsates with the very heart of God likewise, who breathed out the Scriptures, all Scripture given by inspiration, expiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Now, let's just consider in the moments that are left to us the Bible's principal authors, and let's turn, shall we, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 to begin with. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Maybe the Jews don't have the same kind of prestige as the Greeks and the Romans. But what they do have, which is outstanding and which is superior to anything else, are the living oracles of the living God. You find that this phrase, the oracles of God, is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen himself is before his accusers. And in Acts 7 verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. That's Moses who was spoken to, and with our fathers. The one who received the living oracles to give us. The Bible's principal author is God. Now in Acts chapter 13 and verse 34, there are phrases that bear considering. Acts 13 verse 34. He raised him from the dead. That is, God raised Jesus from the dead. No more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Here is a reference to the Psalms, and God himself has spoken. And he has spoken through the psalmist. Again in verse 35, he also says, this is God also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Maybe David himself is penning these lines, but it is God himself who has spoken. God indeed is the author. We are told that God speaks, and he is spoken by the Lord.
or these matters are spoken by the Lord through the prophet. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He speaks through the prophet. The prophet is the medium. The prophet is the channel through which God communicates his own mind, his will, his particular purpose. You again find it in chapter 2 and verse 15. And we are told that Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Again in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. It is the Holy Spirit in particular, the one who inspires the word of God, the one who illumines our understanding of the word of God. He is the very one who speaks out the very words of God, as we read in Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Or in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit is said to be indicating, in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And so on. The Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, or by the prophet David. So the Bible is the principal author. And that is being questioned because if you are an evolutionist and you hold to evolutionism as an explanation of the origin of all things, where do you begin? You do not begin with God. You begin, as it were, with an amoeba. Somewhere down here. And some swamp in that state when everything was virtually in confusion and chaos, and there was just the beginnings, as it were, the slight movement and motion of life beginning to stir, and everything therefore comes from what is minuscule and comes from this matter, even inanimate matter, and life is suddenly springing forth, and maybe from an amoeba, from molecules or whatever, and we gradually go step by step and we eventually come to man himself. And if you believe in evolution, then everything begins primitively. Everything begins with man. It does not begin with God. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But if you are a historian of religion, then you're going to begin, as it were, supposedly at the beginning, not with God, but with something which is impersonal, until it rises to this particular place where man comes upon the scene, and therefore it's always primitive. And it is man himself who begins to think about the gods. He may be at first a polytheist, that is, there are many gods, and then he might rise a little bit higher to monotheism, where there is actually one God. Moses himself starts in Genesis chapter 1, and he contends with the polytheists of the day, the polytheism of the day, and he says there is one God who created the heavens and the earth. If we have a history of mankind, we begin with savages. We begin with what is primitive. And then we move upwards, as it were, to civilization in its various forms. So we begin with God himself as the author of the scriptures. He is the one who gives us his own word, and he teaches us out of it. Those who think otherwise will begin with man. So the Bible has for its principal author God. The question, again, with which we started is this: what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Do you believe it? Is your faith shaken in the Bible these days? Do you have many questions about its authenticity and about its authority? Do you believe that it is valid for our times in which we live? Or is it to be replaced? We need to have firm convictions. Well, next time we gather together, we will look at the Bible's particular attributes. What are the attributes of the Bible? And then we will proceed from there to consider the purposeful aim of the scriptures themselves. But we'll leave it there for tonight.